Good morning. So I know before I begin that everyone wants to know why I'm wearing this. So just so you know, I broke my wrist in two places last weekend dancing, where apparently I got a little too excited and started accelerating backwards, trying to catch myself and landed on this. And these days they only have bright colors, so my daughter wanted me to come back with pink, so I did. So my name is Kathy, and I've attended this church for 16 years now with my husband and family. And the reason I always know it's 16 years is I was pregnant with our last child, who's sitting right there, our son, and he's 16 now. So that's why I know that I've been here 16 years. I currently serve on the board, and I also have spent the last 26 years working with a ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We are an interdenominational campus ministry to colleges and universities, and I currently serve as the associate director for our graduate and faculty ministries. And when Steve asked me to preach several months ago in our series, Flourishing, Things I've Been Learning About the Good Life, I decided to speak on racial reconciliation, because this has been my abiding passion for much of my life and a significant part of the work that I've done in my career. I love this topic so much that I even wrote a PhD dissertation on interracial friendships. And as an educated or overeducated Chinese American woman who grew up in Hawaii, I'm a product of privilege and definitely have had blind spots. I've made many, many mistakes over the years. Yet despite that, following Jesus across barriers of race and class, ethnicity, and culture has given me incredible friendships, incredible experiences, and incredible joy. And I wanted to invite you all to join me and Jesus on this amazingly fulfilling journey. And then this week happened. A week that amplified, sadly, so many weeks before. A week that was filled with violence and grief. And my topic and my passion have never felt more relevant or more important. And so can we pray together to begin? God, we lift up right now the family, the friends, and the community of Alton Sterling, of Philando Castile, of the five Dallas police officers who were killed, Lorne Ahrens, Michael Smith, Michael Kroll, Patrick Zamaripa, and Brent Thompson. We lift up the seven others in Dallas who were injured, along with their family and friends. And we lift up the community of the shooters, whether they were police or snipers or enraged young people. God, we lift up our country with its complicated history around race and ethnicity. And we also lift up the families and communities of the three Kenyans from the International Justice Mission who were murdered as they sought to protect the poor from violence. We lift up Iraq and the whole community and loved ones of the 200 killed by an ISIS suicide bomber in Baghdad. God, we lift up ourselves with all our feelings, our fears, our futures. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my God. Amen. So in 1988, I joined 11 college students on the west side of Chicago for the InterVarsity-sponsored Chicago Urban Project. And the backdrop of it is I was actually, it was the summer after my first year of grad school, where I had found myself in a PhD program with no longer anything to study, because my faculty advisor, who I was going to study faith and moral development with, decided to move. And so here I was in this PhD program, that did a lot of work around issues of urbanization and poverty. And so I started praying because I had felt God had led me to this program. God, what am I supposed to do? And are you calling me to care about the city and the poor? But the problem is, if you are, I don't love the poor. And so if you really want me to do something here, you've got to help me love the poor. Now, there are over 500 verses in the Bible on how God calls us to love the poor. So when you pray a prayer like that, saying, God, help me do what you actually want me to do, God answers that prayer. And so as part of the process, I joined the Chicago Urban Project to see what God would do. And this was a group of students working in a holistic inner city ministry, doing all sorts of different things. And you can see I stand out in that crowd a little. And we were a multiracial group learning together about justice, racial reconciliation, and loving and serving the poor. And one of the women in our project was named Melissa. And she was one of those very, very fair-skinned blondes who was a flag twirler at her rural college and had grown up in rural Midwestern America. And we were given host families, and Melissa went with her host family to the swimming pool, the local swimming pool, one day. Now, this is the summer of 88, which had over 30 days with 90 degrees and above 100% humidity. It was miserable, and the whole city was miserable, and I'm especially heat intolerant, so I was extra miserable. So this pool was jam-packed, and Melissa was the only white person there in a sea of black people. And so there were two pools in this community pool. One was a kiddie pool on one side with a chain link fence, and the other was the grown-up pool, which was filled with all these adolescents. And Melissa was hanging out in the kiddie pool side with the younger kids from her host family and playing with them. And Jamal, who was about 10 years old, the oldest son in the family, called to her from the grown-up side of the pool and said, Melissa, come play on this side. You're like with the boring people, come join us. And Melissa, who by this time was already turning bright red, even though she had put on layers and layers and layers of sunscreen and is in her blue one-piece bathing suit, standing out as the only white person in this jam-packed area, looked through the chain-link fence at the masses of kids playing in the grown-up pool and said, Jamal, I can't. And he said, Melissa, it's so much more fun on this side of the pool. Why can't you come join us? And she just looked over there and said, I'm sorry, I can't. And so she came back to our home and told us the story. And we just thought, wow, what a story that serves as a metaphor for what's going on and what we're doing this summer. That here she is, with a chain link fence between her and Jamal, and they can see each other, and if they stuck their fingers through the fence, they could actually touch each other, but yet they're so divided, and she felt so divided from this community, whether because of being white and the only white person, whether because she was female, and there's all these weird things around sexuality, she just felt like she couldn't cross that barrier. And so I'd like to invite us all right now to take a moment to think of either a person you're not reconciled with or a people group that feels like you're separated from with this chain link fence. And on your program, that's actually the first space. And I'd like you to write in that name or that people group. I'm just going to give you a minute. And as I keep on speaking, and as I talk about various issues, I'd like you to consider thinking about this person or this people group as I talk, and ask God if there's something he might want to share with you about this person or this people group, and what he might be calling you to do. to bridge that chain link fence. So we're going to be in the Bible right now in John 4. And I invite you to, with me, look at how Jesus crossed barriers. So this is early in the gospel and beginning here. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Now here's where I think there's an incredibly interesting point, because this is actually not true. He did not have to go through Samaria on the way. In fact, as you can see from this map up here, if you look at the purple and the red lines, those are the typical path that Jews took as they traveled between the two Jewish areas of the Middle East here, where you have Judea in the bottom, which is where Jerusalem is, and you have Galilee up top on the north, and in between them is Samaria. Now, Jews and Samaritans despised each other, I think with the Jews despising the Samaritans more. Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds, as Israelites who had intermarried with foreign peoples and become impure. They were seen as theologically suspect and wrong. And then historically, there had been political enmity between the two groups, because 600 years earlier, Samaritans had opposed rebuilding the nation of Judah. So they did not like each other. And Jews spent a lot of time traveling between Galilee and Judea, especially if you're a Galilean, because you had to go to the temple to worship. And rather than going, as we all know, the fastest way is a straight line between two points, rather than go through Samaria, they would go all the way around Samaria because they despise Samaritans so much. And you can see that where the purple and red lines are, that it's gray, because that's the wilderness. It was a desert. And the Jews regarded the desert as a gloomy place of terror where devils and unclean beasts lived, but they would rather brave devils and beasts than Samaritans. So when this passage says Jesus had to go through Samaria, he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, the fact that he went through Samaria would have been shocking to his disciples. But somehow, he had to go through Samaria. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well around noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." So when Jesus went to the Samaritan well at noon, he knew who he was likely to meet. Samaritans, because it is Samaria. Women, because only women drew water. And someone who was an outcast, because women drew water in the early morning so that they could use it for their whole family. So someone who was not going to want to be in the company of other women. Some people think this Samaritan woman was a prostitute and that she's exploring in their conversation whether Jesus is a potential customer through this conversation. And Jesus does a radical thing here. He makes himself vulnerable about a genuine need and asks for help, empowering her. He's thirsty. She has a jug. And he asks for water. He doesn't command. He doesn't demand. And as one who had the power, as a Jew, as a male, as God, he put her in power. He risked defilement of himself to even drink from her jug. And her response to Jesus shows her shock and her surprise. Well, Jesus engages the woman in a discussion about living water. He does some mind reading and tells her what's going on in her love life, that she's currently married to someone she's currently living with someone she's not married to and has had five husbands earlier. And finally, for the first time in the gospel, he reveals himself to be the Messiah. It's crazy. The first person Jesus reveals himself to is an outcast Samaritan woman. Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now, it seems to me that the disciples made two mistakes. They didn't see, and they didn't ask. When they signed on to follow Jesus, they knew they were part of this revolution that was come out bringing the good news of God into the world, that this good news was breaking into civilization. Yet as they went into this town to buy food, the relevance of Jesus and the good news for this town didn't even enter their minds. Instead, they concentrated on their agenda, which was getting food. We don't know what they thought, but I suspect that when they were buying the food from the sellers or when they were looking at the little children running in the field, they probably weren't feeling so great about them. And then when they do see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, they don't ask. They're shocked, maybe horrified to ask anything. And with 20/20 hindsight, the Apostle John, who was there and is now writing this gospel, comes up with the two questions they could have asked. What do you want? And why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." Now here's an interesting point that I didn't realize until years into studying this passage. The disciples and Jesus spend 2 more days in the town. Now I wish John had written about what happened in those 2 days, but I love to imagine. So imagine how being the one who introduces the whole town to Jesus affected the woman's status in the town. How do you think Jesus interacted with the man she was living with now? And how do you think Jesus interacted with the 5 men who had been her husband? How do you think the disciples felt about staying in Samaria for 2 more days? And how do you think their attitudes might have changed from the time at the well to 2 days later when they left? And what do you think happened with their relationships with Samaritans in those 2 days? One of the things I love the most about Jesus is that he was a reconciler. He had to go to Samaria because he had to reconcile with an outcast woman. He had to reconcile with a whole people group. He had to help the woman reconcile with her own community. I believe he had to help the woman reconcile with her sexual partners and her past. And he had to help his disciples begin to reconcile with the people that they avoided, mistrusted, and even despised. Now, we all know that our world is full of chain link fences, where we can see each other, we can even reach our fingers through to touch each other, but we're fundamentally separated. And perhaps there's no greater historic separation than that of race. Our country's hung up on race. And it's crazy, because I don't know if you know this, but race is a made-up social construct. It doesn't actually exist in any biological form. Yes. It was invented as a way to basically categorize and oppress. And depending, though, on your ethnic background, which in our country we base on race, your perspective can be drastically different. And so, since I am a social scientist, I looked up some statistics from the Pew Research Center on surveys that were taken this year in 2016. And so the first slide has the percent saying that 38% of whites say our country has made the changes needed to give blacks equal rights with whites, while only 8% of blacks say that. 11% of whites say our country will not make the changes needed to give blacks equal rights with whites, while 43% of blacks say that. In our second slide here, it's a slide on perceptions of how blacks are treated in the U.S. and how the perceptions vary based on your race. So whites are the green dot, I think on your side green dot, and blacks are the yellow dot. And the question is percent saying blacks are treated less fairly than whites in the country. The first one is in dealing with the police, 50-84. In the courts, 43-75. When applying for a loan or mortgage, 25-66. In the workplace, 22-64. In stores or restaurants, 21-49. When voting in elections, 20-43. And I'm showing you these statistics not because I'm trying to even particularly prove a point, but I just wanted to show the difference in perspectives between these two people groups. The next slide shows the racial gaps in household income and how they've persisted from 1967 through 2014, with whites again being the green line and blacks being the yellow line. And finally, this next slide talks about how blacks say that they've been treated in terms of being seen as suspicious or not smart. And so the question is, percent saying each of the following happened to them in the past 12 months because of their race or ethnicity. People acted as if they were suspicious of you. 10% of whites, 47% of blacks. People acted as if they thought you weren't smart. 9% of whites, 45% of blacks. Treated unfairly in hiring, pay, or promotion, 4% of whites, 21% of blacks. And unfairly stopped by the police, it's 0.3% of whites and 18% of blacks, all in the last year. And of course, there's no Chinese Americans up there. And if you're Hispanic or Latino, you're also not up there because it's only looking at non-Hispanic blacks and whites. But like I said, I'm showing you these statistics because there's a huge gap in what people are experiencing. And if we're going to cross barriers to understand what people say they're experiencing and what's going on in their lives is really, really important. So how might we follow Jesus to our Samaria in our country and in our world, especially in light of the tragedies of this past week and days? I'm actually adding some points that are not on our program, and so you can write them in if you want. And so my first point and suggestion is that we all grieve cleanly. Our former pastor, Dave Schmelzer, gave this point after 9/11, and I've remembered it ever since. Now, our grief may involve many different emotions. Some of us may feel numb or in denial. We might feel angry at others, at God, at ourselves. We might feel guilty. Why don't I do more? We may feel depressed. We may feel afraid or vulnerable or impotent. Or we may really, really, really want to withdraw. And all of these emotions are normal. But it's crucial that we allow ourselves the space and the room to feel our grief. And so I believe that our task today and in the weeks to come is to try as we mourn to grieve cleanly. So one of my favorite quotes in this world that comes from a Franciscan monk named Richard Rohr is, if you don't transform your pain, you'll transmit your pain. Human nature runs away from pain. So when we feel pain, we're tempted to do anything we can to avoid it. Now, some of us medicate away our pain using alcohol or work or food or shopping or entertainment. Some of us stuff our pain, denying that it exists. Some of us translate all our pain into anger and blame anything and everything we can for causing the pain. And all of us do these things just to try to reduce the misery of pain. Grieving cleanly means staying in the pain. So rather than wasting our energy on blame or self-recrimination or spite, let's mourn. Let's be sad. Let's weep. Jesus promises us that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In grieving cleanly, in mourning with love, in feeling the pain, we can begin a healing journey with Jesus, where instead of becoming people who transmit our pain, Jesus can transform our pain so that we actually can be part of the healing process for others. My second suggestion is to reject outrage, judgment, and panic, and to greenline instead. Now, everything in our culture and everything in our media in this day right now is pushing us towards outrage, judgment, and panic, towards feeling bigger and bigger emotions. But Jesus invites us on a different journey. So all of you should have received with your program this piece of paper. And if you didn't receive it, can you raise your hand? Anyone need? And could someone grab pieces of from the back and bring them? Just keep your hand raised if you'd like it. We have people coming, so keep your hand raised. This diagram is called the Approaching Differences Diagram, and it's a diagram that we've used in InterVarsity for decades as we've trained our students to enter cross-cultural relationships. But it's actually a super helpful diagram for any difference in relationship. And I know you can't read it there, so hopefully you can follow along on your paper, but I'm going to walk us through this diagram. And so, as we look at the approach, there's a way you can enter any relationship or situation where you know there's going to be a difference. There's greenlining, which is coming in with openness, acceptance, trust, or adaptability. Or there's redlining, where you can come in with suspicion, fear, superiority, or prejudice. And no matter what, when you hit differences, there is going to be dissonance. That's why you see a big splat in the middle. And when we experience dissonance, there's frustration, misunderstanding, confusion, tension, embarrassment, and even aggression. And this is inevitable. Difference is going to create this splat. But out of this place of splat, we can decide how we want to respond. So once again, you can green line by observing, inquiring, listening, or initiating. And when we do that, that will lead to understanding, empathy, or deepening relationships. Or you can red line by criticizing, rationalizing, isolating. And when we do that, that leads to alienation, withdrawal, and broken relationships. Now, part of the thing with this diagram is you have choices along the way. And so you could come into a situation greenlining, but because of how the splat is, you can go into redlining. Or you could actually come into a situation redlining with suspicion and fear, and despite the splat and despite how you didn't come in great, you could actually move to greenlining. So you have choices in all of this. So let me tell you a story that can help you understand it a little from my own life. Several years ago, my husband and I preached here on marriage, and those of you who are here and heard the sermon know that we are as opposite as you can get. So he's from Maine, I'm from Hawaii. He He tends to be conservative politically. I'm not. He's white, WASP. I'm Chinese American, first generation, born in America. On the Myers-Briggs personality test, for any of you who know that, he is an ISTJ, I'm an ENFP, that's the total opposites, and pretty much every single personality test we've ever taken, we're absolutely polar opposite on any scale there is. And so we definitely hit the splat in our marriage. And if you want to hear about that, you can listen to the sermon from 3 years ago. But I'm going to talk about how we entered into each other's families. So Scott comes into the Tuan family greenlining. He's open, he's accepting, he's asking questions, and we are like a, you know, my mom is like a pack rat, and his mom has nothing out of place, right? So he enters into this chaos. That's my home. And the first night that he met my mother, I had made pesto pasta for the family, and as I'm serving it, because I tend to be more like the chaos of my family, I had dropped some pasta into my drinking glass. And he jumped up and dumped out the water, got me new water, brought it back. Well, my mother was like, oh, a man served my daughter. I love him. And so from then on, it was like, you know, green lining all the way. I mean, my mother loves my husband more than I think she loves me. And frankly, I think my siblings love him more than they love me. So, but in part, they love him because he came in greenlining. And there have been some situations, even where we had a little hate mail going on from a family member to him, where he had many opportunities to redline. But consistently, he's kept on staying in the greenline zone, despite those experiences. He's been observing, inquiring, listening, initiating, not letting those things get in the way. And as a result, he has these great relationships with my family. I, on the other hand, did not do as well with the McLeans. And my kids are laughing, as they said. So whether it's because I'm Chinese and I felt a little nervous about entering this WASPy family and suspicious that they wouldn't get me or understand me, or whether because my parents were very, very ethnocentric and told, you know, raised us believing that Chinese people are the most superior people in the world, and I tried really hard to not believe that and to reject that, and this is my racial reconciliation journey, but I think I still had it in me. So I might have entered with a little superiority. I did not come in that well. I did not come in greenlining into that family. And so as a result, it's been more challenging. And I've been working. So the good news is I've been working and working to move into the greenlining zone with my new family, or now for 23 years. But it takes work, because when you come in redlining, it's hard to move into the greenlining place. And so my encouragement here is, whenever possible, try to greenline. Like, even when we look at that passage from John, you can see that Jesus came into this interaction with a Samaritan woman and the Samaritan villagers completely on a green line. And he just stayed on the green line the whole time. But we can see that the disciples came in completely on a red line. And we actually don't know where they left. It's sort of the mystery of the passage. So I'd like to take us now through thinking through how we actually reconcile in the midst of creating lots of splat between us and other people groups. First, forgive. So some years ago, I was at a race awareness training with C.T. Vivian, who was one of Martin Luther King Jr.'s compatriots. And this is with the Urban Project directors of InterVarsity, because I, at that time, had started my own urban project in New York City. And we had about 30 staff there, almost all of us urban project directors or people who worked with our urban projects, with about 10 blacks, the rest white, and me, and a biracial person. And C.T. Vivian had us go around the room and say, what was the first thing you ever heard about the other race? Now, because he's who he was, he completely had this thing being only white and black, where I kept going, how about me? How about me? And he'd be like, you can choose whoever you want to do. So we went around the room, and everyone in the room who was white, me, or biracial, The first thing we ever heard about another group was negative. But with the blacks in the room, the first thing every single person in that room heard was, you have to forgive. Now, when you heard the first person say that, you're like, oh, wow, that's kind of interesting. But by the time you've heard 10 people go around the room, and that was the first thing that they ever heard from their parents about race, was that you're going to have to forgive. It was pretty astounding. And C.T. Vivian said, do you hear that? Why is that the first thing that in our community we have to teach our children? It's because if they don't learn how to forgive, they will burn themselves up and they will die. It is not just a life skill or a nice spiritual idea. It's actually a survival skill in this country. And that was super challenging because I think so often those of us who don't experience that sort of oppression think about forgiveness as a much more optional thing, despite everything Jesus has said. Forgiveness is key to our mental and spiritual health and our ability to flourish, which is why Jesus emphasized it so much. And ultimately, it's the main gift he gave us, the gift of being forgiven. The word forgive means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel a debt. We don't grant forgiveness because a person deserves to be forgiven. Instead, forgiveness is an act of mercy, of love, an act of grace. And when we forgive, we release the person who's hurt us. We give up our right for vengeance, and we no longer punish that person for what they've done. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that we'll put ourselves back in a harmful situation, or that we'll suddenly approve or accept of the person's continued wrong behavior. It doesn't mean that we don't do everything we can to fight for justice and to bring justice into our world. It simply means that we release the perpetrators from the wrong they've committed against us, and we forgive them because God forgave us. Forgiveness and reconciliation, though, are two separate things. Forgiveness is our individual responsibility, but with reconciliation, it takes two to tango. Reconciliation involves healing and restoring a broken relationship, often to a better and healthier place than it was before. And both individuals in a relationship, or both groups, must choose to enter the process of reconciliation, and the process involves more than just forgiving one another. And so I'm going to give you the five steps towards reconciliation, what I call the five R's of reconciliation that I created back in the day when we used more alliteration when we gave talks. So the first R is to recognize our own bias, our own attitudes, our own prejudice, in other words, our own sin. Now Jesus, when he had to go to Samaria, put his disciples in a place where they would have to recognize these things. And so admit to yourself and admit to the other person or the other group exactly how badly you've behaved. Reconciliation can't happen without this crucial step. And when we recognize our own sin and our own bias, it's much more helpful to be very concrete about it as opposed to general. So, for example, it's much more helpful to say, I screamed a very bad word at you and threw a glass on the floor, something I did some years ago with my husband, rather than just saying, I made some mistakes. Whoever's been hurt has a deep need to hear the deep, dark details of what you did and to know that you understand the impact you had on them. And so take time to really recognize what you've done. The second R is to risk relationship. So go to Samaria. When we place ourselves in risk and vulnerability, we trust that Jesus can hold us safe, that he can give us the courage to move forward. And if you do risk relationship and go to Samaria, whatever your Samaria is, you're likely to get the same response that Jesus did. What are you doing here, and why are you talking to me? And so just know that. It's going to be a risk. You make yourself vulnerable. The third R is to repent. And the first step of repentance is to apologize and to ask for forgiveness. But the much larger and lifelong step is that of changing behavior, turning 180 degrees in the other direction, no longer doing what you once did to damage the other. The fourth R is to relearn the attitudes of Christ, to ask Jesus to transform you at the deepest levels, to give you a new mind, a new heart, new thinking, new feeling, new everything, so that you can have a picture that as you're moving away from where you were 180 degrees, you can see Jesus and what he does and how he thinks and how he interacts with others. And the final R is to restore. And failing at this key step is usually what thwarts true reconciliation. But God is very clear in the Bible that if you steal from someone, it's not enough to just say you're sorry. You actually have to give what you stole back. And if you can't give it back, you have to try to give back something at least as valuable. That when you've broken something, you try to fix it and make it better again. Restitution means doing your best to make right everything you've wronged. And you can see that this is a very challenging thing to do, especially when we talk about groups and when we talk about centuries of historic oppression. How do we make it right? How do we create restitution? None of us can do the whole thing, but I do believe that Jesus will call each of us to do a little piece. And so let me give you some tips coming out of this passage. If you're someone who's relating right now to the Samaritan woman, and I think all of us probably can, because all of us have had experiences of feeling marginalized or outcast or disempowered, listen to what question Jesus asks you and respond. And I'm going to actually give us a minute right now. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to ask you to listen right now. For what is the question Jesus asks you and how you might respond? Jesus, thank you that you are always speaking. And so right now, as we experience what it feels like sometimes to feel left out, I pray that you would help each of us hear the question you're asking. Now, you may have just had an impression, it just may have been a thought, but if you got something, write it down. Because if Jesus is asking a question, take the time to have a dialogue with him about that. If you're someone who feels like you relate more to the Samaritan villagers, that you've heard people talk about this Jesus guy and how he's somehow broken into your world, go meet Jesus yourself and invite him to stay a while, so that you can experience him for yourself, and so that you can see him for yourself. If you're a disciple, where is your Samaria, and what would it look like to follow Jesus there? Some suggestions I have for ways that we can follow Jesus into the Samarias that we have, especially if they feel like they're completely foreign land, is to Green Line, of course, but to read books, listen to podcasts, try to gain insight from movies or documentaries, listen to understand someone from a different world or worldview without arguing with them. And then as you cross into Samaria, as you try to understand these points of view, hang around for a while. Maybe 2 days. And then ask Jesus, what do you want and why are you talking to them? Finally, ask the Holy Spirit for power and courage to green line, to walk the way of the cross, and to practice the 5 R's of reconciliation. 2 days in Samaria wasn't enough for the disciples to be transformed in their attitudes towards Samaritans, because we see throughout the rest of the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts about the early church, that it took years and years for the disciples to really begin to move towards bringing the gospel to all people. In fact, almost all the times that the gospel did break barriers and go forward across these chain link fences of the early church, God had to push it or initiate it in some way. So people were very reluctant to do it on their own, because clinging to our comfort zones lasts a long time, and it takes a lot of courage to move out of them. But it's where Jesus is going. And so if we want to experience all the goodness of Jesus, we got to follow him there, because that's part of the journey. And it's a great, amazing journey, because you'll get to meet people you never met before, eat foods you never ate before, hear stories that inspire you deeply. It will give you a different picture of God. And so I want to end with a mirror analogy that you can see here. There's a broken mirror. There is a Japanese-American minister / theologian who spoke once about how we, as all of humanity, are created in God's image. And so all of humanity reflects God's image like a mirror. But the problem is that the mirror has been shattered and broken, and all the individual pieces of the mirror have been dirtied and scratched, and they each really imperfectly reflect God's image. And all of God's image cannot be reflected unless all of the pieces of the mirror are pulled together. And he said that when we think about ethnic groups or groups that we happen to be in, some of us are called to shine our own piece of the mirror, to help our own little piece of the mirror look more clean and shiny, and to repair any scratches we can, so that our own little piece of the mirror held up will reflect God's image. Others of us are called to stand in the cracks and to try to pull pieces of the mirror together. He called us the crack people. And crack people, he said, spend a lot of time bleeding, because you can end up being cut from both sides. And yet God is calling some of us in this room to be crack people. And so I'd like to encourage us to think, is God calling you to shine the piece of mirror from your own ethnic group or your own, however you identify yourself, to make that piece reflect his glory and his image better? Or maybe God is calling you to be a crack person, to pull peoples together. And some of you, it may be both. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we are so grateful that you had to go to Samaria, because for almost every single person sitting in this room, the fact that you had to go to Samaria means we are able to have a relationship with you. So thank you for coming into our world. Thank you for crossing barriers and boundaries so that you could meet us at the well and offer us living water. And God, as we're going forward into a time of chaos and struggle in our nation, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to be agents of your love, your justice, your reconciliation, that you would show us what it would mean to shine up our own piece of the mirror, or to pull people together. And Jesus, we pray for the courage, the discipline, and the will to green line and to help those in our sphere and those in our families to greenline as well. Because we need your peace. We desperately need the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we ask you to give that to us, to our communities, to this church, to our nation, and to our world. Amen.